We begin our studies from the book of Daniel. Daniel is that book that's really in between, in a sense, what we call the prophets and the writings. In a sense, we think of it as being history, but it's also prophecy. And there is that blending there, as you have the first six chapters are very historical events, and then those last chapters, beginning with chapter 7 through chapter 12, we have these great dreams, visions, prophetic words that are very similar to what book of the Bible? The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. They go together. There is a beauty to understand the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ with this book of Daniel. The great theme of the sovereignty of God is the theme of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is King. He is the Lord forever. Turn to the book of Daniel. We read there in these words that begin the book of Daniel begins with these words: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God, the pagan God. Now I'd like for you to pause just a moment as you think about the book of Daniel and the message that's here as it begins with the capture of Jerusalem. It has this great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, in the forefront of things. He's in charge of great armies of his great empire. And we have those facts that are given to us. First, in about the year 605, there is the invasion. And they take away many from the people of God, and they take them to far away Babylon, that great capital of the empire. Then again, with that rebellion, they come and they do great destruction to the people of God a second time in about 597 BC. We won't expect you to remember all of these dates, but next Lord's Day we'll give out kind of a summary of this historical material for you, that you'll have a context for all of this. And then, as you know, that crucial date in the history of the Old Testament, that year 587 BC, the temple is utterly destroyed. What we would know as that Old Testament worship as such, it was destroyed with the destruction of the temple. The worship articles, they're carried off to Babylon. All that Solomon had made and all those great articles of worship, they're carried off to another land and they're put in the house of his God, the pagan God. Those young men are carried off. The finest, as we'll read about them, are taken to Babylon. The ancient line of David, which had been promised world dominion, is now going to be enlisted in the empire of the evil one, the pagan world's great leader. The glory of the Babylonian Empire has added to it all the fighting men of Judah and its finest young men. You have to ask, where is the worship of God now? Almost as the heathen people would look at it, they would call it a joke, a laughing matter. What a joke, the worship of Jehovah. The people of God, what a joke. They're not much. They're enlisted in our armies. They're enlisted in our factories. They're enlisted in our service. They're young men. They're being trained by us. The promises of God, what a joke. Where are they now? There's not much left of these people. The victory of God that's promised, world dominion, what a joke. Nothing is there at all. God was robbed of his possessions. and they blasphemed His name. The temple articles, they're taken away. The very people of God are taken away to worship and think like the people of Babylon. The greatest possession of the people, I believe, are talked about in this book. The greatest possession are those young men. We know from history, different cultures and how the Babylonians functioned and how they conquered people, that they would take 14-year-old young men, the very finest they could find, the best, and they would take them to Babylon to educate them in their way of life, their way of thinking. Old Nebuchadnezzar surely was laughing at the people of God, laughing at Jehovah. This book of Daniel, I believe, teaches us a great lesson. Reality is, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He alone laughs. First, look with me at verses 3 through 7, and there you can see the evilest strategies of Babylon. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now I would like for you to pause again just for a moment and look at the evil strategies of the king of Babylon. And it's in reality Satan's plan. How God, though, laughs at this moment of time, even with these evil strategies taking place. Satan's plan was to cause Daniel not to stay the course, to cause Daniel and his friends to not stay the course in him and in his truth and in his way. That same strategy is a reality in our day. His plan was to destroy, yes, not only the temple and all the articles used them for his kingdom, but his plan was to make the very people of God serve him, to be the servants of the king of Babylon. And we need to realize that sin is not a lack of intelligence or education or quickness. Some of the most depraved people on the face of the earth today and in history have been some of the most intelligent people, most educated. That time of great intelligence and education in the last century, it would seem it reached its zenith with that whole culture of philosophy and studies in Germany, but it produced an evil that was horrible. As we look at what is to take place, Nebuchadnezzar sought to not only destroy the city of Jerusalem, but also he would destroy their innocent young men, those 14-year-olds, those innocent young men, the cream of the youth. They were taken away. There was set there a plan in motion. They were to conform these boys to the way of thinking of Babylon. They were seeking to marinate them day after day in the way of thinking, with the literature, the language, all of life they were living in, the way of Babylon. The Babylonian way of thinking. Now, I hope it's not a new thought for you at all, but we live in a modern Babylon. We are being marinated. Our children are being marinated in this whole way of thinking that's against our God, that sets itself against the Lord, that's organized against the true and living God. It'll help us to understand a bit of what's happening in our own day if we can see the strategies, the evil strategies of the king of Babylon. First of all, I'd have you note what they did in the passage was to isolate them. Yes, they were in exile. They weren't in their own land. They weren't with their own worship. They were away from worship. There was no place for public worship. There was no place to read the Word of God and have it preached and taught. There was no real place for that public reality of God's people meeting together in fellowship. They sought to isolate them completely. And I would say we have that much in our own public way of life in America today. We are isolated from even having the Word of God or speaking of the Word of God or declaring in any way in our schools much the same. Conversations have to be watched. There's no place for the Bible or God's Word. There's no place for these things in public life in America. It's the one subject that's forbidden. Isolation. But I would also have you notice there was an indoctrination that is constant there. Look at verse 4, what's happening as they were to be bringing them to those who were really qualified. They were to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The language and literature of the Chaldeans, as it's elsewhere translated. Now, we could say, and certainly make a good case for, what's wrong with studying a foreign language or learning to read the literature of other cultures? But what was taking place here was much deeper. It was an indoctrination, or some might even call it a brainwashing. There was this every area of life, whether they were being educated about science and geography, or they were being educated about even what they were to eat and how they were to do all these different things. History and sex education, or that which would be some of the common things of everyday life. There was a Babylonian way of doing these things, of thinking, of learning, and it was an indoctrination. They were to train them to think Babylonian. They were to train them in this way of looking at life. And I'm afraid quite often we don't look at the whole of life as it's being taught to us as we're living in it. We're offended by certain stories or someone's language, and we're upset and something's too loud, or it's wrong, it's filthy, it's wrong. But one of the things that I believe has happened through our mass media, through television and the film industry and all that's taking place around us, the books and everything, there's a whole way of thinking that's without God. And it's more serious than wrong language. And I'm certainly not defending wrong language. But I want you to see that it's so much more serious than something that is said in anger that we suddenly would be, oh, that's terrible. How could a teacher have that kind of word? But it's taking place in a bigger way, an indoctrination that is constant, an indoctrination that's all around us. There's a third strategy, I believe, that is taking place here. Some of those things those 14-year-olds had to live with. They didn't really have a choice. They were going to be taught these things day in, day out. They were there. They couldn't have a public worship together. But there was this area that is what I would term easy lifestyle of pleasures, temptation. It was a strategy. Look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Now that sounds very innocent, and yet I think there was something taking place here that Daniel took a stand against. This easy lifestyle. Some have said that what we have here is it was meat and wine and food that was from the king's table, and therefore it had been blessed by all the priests, and it was food that had been, in a sense, sacrificed to the pagan deities, and therefore they didn't eat of it. I don't know, but I've always grappled with that very thing, exactly what was the problem, because the vegetables, I'm sure that they would later eat, and what they did partake of, in reality, would have come from the king's table also. So it's not really that we're coming up with something here for vegetarians, because we know from Scripture and elsewhere that there was nothing wrong with meat that they were to eat. There was nothing wrong with the wine that they would drink as the people of God. But what we have here, I believe, is that very subtle temptation that comes, that easy lifestyle. Here it is. Here it all is. All you need, all of life is provided for you. There's nothing really to complain about. If you could all have it easy, they would seduce them into a lifestyle of Babylon through enjoying the pleasures of a king's table. Then they would be enlisted into his service. They would have that high living that easily comes to young and old alike, not just 14-year-olds. But all, that it draws them in to a whole way of thinking. It masters the senses and blunts our commitment to the Lord. What was Daniel to do? Daniel, just enjoy it, this easy lifestyle. You enjoy it. You're under difficult circumstances. You've had it. You've had such traumatized times. Just enjoy it. Little by little, that lifestyle would deny God. It would deny those things that were precious. But at first, it doesn't start out that way. It's more subtle. It's really saying, young men have their price. They can be bought. Watch this, as the king's men seduce these young men into a whole way of living. And there was laughter, I believe, as they watched these young men from Judah who didn't take a stand. They went the way of Babylon. They went the way of good times, comfort, self-esteem, respect that they desired. They were just like butter in a hot pan. They melted easily. There was that laughter as those 14, 15, 16, 17-year-olds went down the tubes the way of Babylon. But we have those four young men given to us as examples of those who said, no matter what, we will serve the Lord. But notice also the strategy that is here. It was not only an easy way of life, but there's also tremendous change that takes place. If they could only confuse them by changing everything. You belong here. And they change their names. In verses 6 and 7, we read how their names are no longer those names that hopefully we learn, not just that we would know those pagan names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we would learn those names that are biblical of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They had good biblical names, and we mean by that biblical in the sense that their names had meaning. The Lord shows grace, Hananiah. Mishael, who is what God is. Azariah, the Lord helps. And their names were changed to names that had to do with pagan deities and being the servant of Nebo. They confused them constantly. That's the way of Satan, the evil one. You might ask, where is God's laughter in all of this? We can certainly see the pagan laughter. The stance of God's people is very important here. As we looked at those evil strategies, I would ask you to look with me for just a few moments at the stance of God's people in this chapter. There is here, beginning with verse 8, these important words. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Now I'd like for you just now to see the stance of these young men. They were in that isolation. They were, yes, being in a sense indoctrinated day by day, and there were those temptations of an easy life put before them. There was all of this brought to them, and yet in their confusion, it would almost seem, they took a stand. Daniel stays the course. Daniel is one who is willing to stand alone. He has certain things that we can see here that are very important. Little things, right from the beginning of this book, that are so important. In fact, I think one of the problems in our own day is you find Christians want that somehow or another do something really heroic for the Lord. Stand before the whole world and be seen as one who does valiant things for Christ. But if that's all it is, it's what must be defined as hypocrisy. It all begins with real character, a stance within. A Christian is one who dares to be a Daniel. He dares to stand alone. It starts in the private life with small things. Notice verse 8. There is a decisiveness that Daniel has. He resolves in his heart how he is going to stand before the Lord. No matter what happens, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. There was a resolution, a decisiveness. We have to realize we're in a battle right now. None of you who are Christians are living in some kind of demilitarized zone. You're all in combat. And there are measures we are to take. We are to, yes, have a discipline, hard life to go forward with Christ. We're not to fall into the ease of paganism. This really, I believe, is the crucial moment in the whole of the book. He resolves to stand, not be defiled, to do the truth. And I say to all of you, you're in a new work situation. Don't wait until you have all the authority to make known that you follow Jesus Christ. The second day, the third day, the fourth day, each day it'll be a little more difficult. Identify with Christ. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm talking about being decisive. That no matter what comes to you, you're going to do right and stand with Christ. Don't wait until you're in control of everything. Here was Daniel in a very difficult moment in life, but he was decisive. Then secondly, notice, not only was he decisive, but in verse 12, I believe it shows us an interesting part of Daniel. There, notice how it said, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance. And I think that graciousness, courteous way of speaking was part of Daniel's stance, his character. He didn't go and say, hey, I'm going to serve Christ, the Messiah that's coming. He didn't go and say, I'm not going to go your easy way of life. He had resolved in his heart, he was decisive, but he came before that man in charge with a courteous way. He was one that already had what we have given to us in the passage, a sympathy. A certain friendliness was there with this man. He had been with him. There was God's way of opening the heart of this man with that politeness that was there. He had tact. He was sensitive. He was courteous. He was gracious to approach him. He was a man of truth, but he also had that courteous way about him, that sensitivity. And then just one other thing about his stance. There was, I believe, hope. That was a character of his very being. God gave him a special place with the official. Verse 9, as we spoke of it already. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. He knew how God was at work. And so there was that hope that he would hear and he would listen. There was the open door. Daniel was a man of prayer, so he hoped in the Lord. There was that reality before him. Now, just in the moments we have left, I would ask you to look with me at one further element of this passage. Certainly, the evil strategies of the king of Babylon are those things we face daily. Isolation. We're forced at times into confusion. It seems like they rename everything all around us. We live, yes, with those temptations, especially in our culture, to the easy life, to be pampered, to be cared. We deserve it. And yes, we do find ourselves tempted in all kinds of ways. We need to look and see the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Where is his laughter in this passage? Where is his laughter in this book? After 3 years of language study and literature study, we read here in the passage, beginning with verse 17, these amazing verses. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them, what does it say? 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. I think that's a laughing matter if you'll think for a few moments with me. These 14-year-olds, they're taken to be seduced by Babylon. They have them for 3 years, day in, day out. It reminds me of our friend Daniel there in Cuba, of his sons. They were taken from them, of course, during those years when the communist regime had enough money from other parts of the world that they were able to house all the children, starting with those 6 and 7 year olds. They would come back home just every 3 to 6 months. And his children went through all of those times, isolated, confused at times, seduced with all the indoctrination of communism. But they love the Lord Jesus Christ and know His truth and are following Him this day. This was that great moment when it says they excelled. They were the ones who got all the A's. They knew 10 times more than all the rest. And then to read these words, they have to be laughing words. They knew more than all their teachers. The king said they did. God laughs, I think, over the University of Babylon. Here were His own, and they were the ones that God had brought forth to show His glory. He laughs over this university. Psalm 2, verse 4 that was read earlier tells us, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Where is the laughter? Oh, the finest Judean boys were carried off. The temple was finally destroyed. All the articles of the temple used in the worship of pagan gods. Heathen names have been given. The intellectual indoctrination was constant. They were marinated in that other culture. They were organized against God. But God intervened. Read with me those familiar words. Turn with your own eyes and see them afresh in Ephesians chapter 2. There it is. That which has come upon us in our own day. Ephesians chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love for us, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. There it is. God comes. We're with all the circumstances of death itself, the culture, under the power of the evil one, under the conformity of this world. And God comes. And He brings life. The Lord had chosen Daniel and his friends long before Nebuchadnezzar had ever come. God had a purpose in all of these things. And He could laugh and scoff at all the organization of the evil one. They were to live forever in the court of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They were to serve Him forever. There's but one more verse in the chapter. Verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. If Daniel was 14 when he went there, and we know that he was there some 70 years, he's some 84, 85 years old. He outlives 4 kings. He really outlives the Babylonian Empire. It had gone kaput. It was finished off. Here, Daniel is still there, and he's in a position, as we know later, of great authority. Laughter? Yes, God laughs over all the plans of evil men. 4 kings later, Daniel is still there. God is still on His throne. And there's an edict that is issued for the people of God to return to their land, to rebuild. God is the one who laughs. Men seek to destroy God and all His creation. As we read the book, we'll see that fiery furnace and the lions and all other strategies that have been pitted against God's people. The Lord is there, and Daniel remains as God's appointed servant. Why? How? Hallelujah. The Lord God reigns and rules. Our God reigns. So I believe we have to see that there's something of a divine humor. With all the strategies of this world, it's not Babylon that destroys Jerusalem, but that little tribe of Judah brings forth a powerful weapon. And Babylon will be destroyed. And I ask you the question, what happens many years later? Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. We read those famous words that thrill our hearts every year when we realize Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. During the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him." We know the rest of the story, how they come and they kneel down. They present their gifts. They worship Him. How in the world, I would ask you, did those wise men know of the Messiah? How did they know of one who was to come and be the King of Kings, who was to come from Judah, who was to have His star? How did they know? Was it a crystal ball? Or was there something there in that very testimony of those boys that were faithful? Of God's people who were faithful in a faraway land that God blessed. Those Hebrew children that stood for the truth. A testimony that God would use to bring the first Gentiles to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as King. He who sits enthroned laughs. 14-year-olds and then wise men centuries later kneeling and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship together and pray. Our Father, even this very hour, we thank You that in all the difficult circumstances that we find ourselves, though ours aren't nearly as difficult as Daniel and Azariah and Mishael and Hananiah, Lord, we know that in all these things that we deal with, we are more than conquerors through Your love, through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that He is the great King of Kings. He is the stone, not cut with human hands, but He is the stone that brings down the kingdoms of this world. And that stone we have seen become a great mountain that is covering the earth. And we thank You that His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And that You've been merciful and gracious to make us a part of that kingdom. Lord, forgive us for our ungrateful hearts, for our cold hearts. Make us be those who are taking a stand at work, in school, in our homes, that we would do right even though the stars would fall. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.